All right. Chapter 28, life after death. In those days, verse 1 says, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. Remember who this is. We'll talk about that in a minute. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know that your servant, what your servant can do. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, well, very well, I will make you my bodyguard. Now, Samuel had died. Samuel had died. Samuel is dead. And all of Israel had buried him and mourned for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. Let's pray. God, be with us tonight as we dig into your word. I pray that you would be pleased with the truth that's revealed from the text. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that everyone listening at home would work through the text with me, be encouraged from the truth here. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember who this Achish is. Look back at verse 20, chapter 27 and verse number 2. He is the king of Gath. He's the king of Gath. Understand what's going on here. This is really bizarre. Achish says to David, understand that you and your men are now going to be on my side, all right? The Philistines are going to war against Israel. Do you get this? And because David's been hiding out in Philistine, in the region of the Philistines, he's saying, you're going to fight for me. And David says to him, kind of, I think, let's see, what's the word I want to use? Well, confident, I'll use that word. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Oh, we're going to war? I'll show you what my capabilities are. And so he responds, oh, is that the case? Well, then you'll be my bodyguard. You'll be my bodyguard. And so this is interesting. Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. And then we get this strange transition in verse number 3. Samuel's dead. Samuel's dead, he says. Now Samuel had died, and all of Israel mourned for him and buried him in his own city. And Saul previously had put out the mediums and the necromancers. Necromancers, this is people who communicate with the dead. A medium is an individual held in the channel of communications between the earthly world and the world of the spirits. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter number 18. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse number 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Lots and lots of scripture tonight. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, Moses tells them, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or sorcery or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispose, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And by the way, Christian listening at home, I need to let you know, nothing in the New Testament gives you permission to and mess with any of this stuff. There is no Christian that should be ever messing with fortune tellers, diviners, looking at your palm, looking at the lines in your palm, cards, none of that stuff. There's nothing in the New Testament that says, now that's okay. So this Mosaic law stands firm. As for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Jump back to verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and camped. And so now we're getting ready. We're at battle locations. Saul saw the army of the Philistines and he was afraid. He was greatly afraid. This man is trembling. So he says, I got to get in contact with the Lord. Verse 6, Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him. He didn't answer him by dreams. He didn't answer him by the Urim, U-R-I-M, or by prophets. The Urim is stones kept in the pouch of the high priest's breastplate, used for determining God's decision in certain questions or issues. Now remember, Samuel is dead, and he's calling out to God to reveal his will. Fight the Philistines. Don't fight the Philistines. Am I going to win? Am I going to lose? God, are you on your side? On our side? Are you not? Why didn't God answer Saul? Saul seeks God only when there is a need to avert an impending defeat or destruction. I promise you, if the churches weren't closed, they'd be packed with the COVID-19. We seek God when we need God. We don't seek God all the time. Was Saul seeking God before this? No. When does Saul seek God? When there is impending disaster. This is not genuine repentance. So Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said, "Behold, there's no one here," or "there's one in Endor." There's no one local because they've been cast out. There's one in Endor. So Saul disguised himself in verse 8 and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." The woman said, "Surely you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Is this a trap? Are you baiting me? Verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Isn't this interesting? As the Lord lives, that Saul is using this "as the Lord lives" language. Verse 11, then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And the woman saw Samuel. This is interesting. The woman saw Samuel and she cried with a loud voice. You almost get the impression that actually she'd never seen a dead person before and that she was a fraud. She was a complete fraud because now all of a sudden she's scared out of her mind. The text seems to be going out of its way to show us that this woman is not the reason Samuel is appearing in this narrative. Conspicuously absent is any record of what she did or didn't say. So we don't have her saying some chant and then Samuel comes up. Instead, Samuel appears. So she cries. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said, "I see a God coming out of the earth." What does he look like? What is his appearance? In verse 14? And she said, "An old man is coming up and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew it was Samuel. He bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. This has got to be quite the day. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm in great distress where the Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Verse 16, "Why do you ask me? The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy." You don't want to get there. You don't want to get to the point where the Lord is your enemy. You don't want to get to the point where the Lord is done with you. This is a scary place to be. Verse 17, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, you did not carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Can you imagine getting that? Can you imagine being told, tomorrow you're going to join me? And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he'd eaten nothing all day and all night. And then the narrative is strange. It takes a turn here that's just kind of unique to the Bible. Details that we wouldn't expect to be included here. This entire dissertation next deals with getting Saul to eat some food. And it's several verses. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But the servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had fattened a calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked the unleavened bread of it, and she put it all before Saul and his servants. They ate, then they rose and went that way. The end. Right? You get it? That's it. Just to think about what I'm saying here. Is that not bizarre? Is that chapter not just bizarre? Listening at home, you just read that chapter and you go, what am I supposed to do with this? That's it? Think about it. He doesn't get any good guidance from him. You bothered me. God's done with you. It's going to David. Tomorrow you're going to die. Have something to eat. Okay. Look at the last sentence. Then they arose and went away that night. So I ask, what am I supposed to take away from this narrative? And here's my answer to you. There is an afterlife. There is an afterlife. Before you go turn to 1 Corinthians 15, turn to Matthew 17. I can't believe I forgot this. When you asked me, Jonathan, are we going to do a prayer request, it came to my mind that I'd forgotten to put this in the sermon, and I wanted to make sure that I got it into the sermon. I was so like, I couldn't preach this message and not include Matthew 17. Pastor Bill would say, I can't believe that he didn't take the church to Matthew 17. And so I wanted to make sure that that wasn't available for a critique of the message. So go to Matthew 17, please. And then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. So leave the slide right there. You'll have to look on your Bible for Matthew 17. I don't have a slide for it. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, reading in verse number 1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like a sun, and his clothes became white as snow. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. We're back to the bazaar again. We're right, like, what's going on? Is everybody alive after they die? Is that what we're supposed to understand? Did you get the fact that Saul immediately knew who he was? He said, Samuel. And did Samuel know who he was? Yes. And had Samuel forgotten everything they knew about life on this earth? No. Samuel had died, and yet he's now alive talking to this Saul, and he's recalling everything that he knew before. Can anyone answer the question how Peter knows that this is Moses and Elijah? They have name tags? He says, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Did Jesus do introductions? I'm not trying to be facetious. This is real. Hey, church, Either the Bible is the word of God or it's not. Either Samuel was brought back from the dead by God's sovereign will to give Saul a message and to reinforce in our Bible that people live after dying. His identity is not lost, and he remembers what he said on the earth, and he remembers who Saul was. In this case, in Matthew 17, we have Moses and Elijah being brought from the place of the dead back to earth on a mountain to have a conversation with Jesus. And then everyone gets to hear God say, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." So Samuel and Moses and Elijah. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most important chapters in your entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin reading in verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Now, the implications of Christ not being raised are gigantic. They are huge. They cannot simply be ignored by anyone. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then he is a liar or a lunatic. That's it. You have to understand that. We have nothing if Christ is not raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. This is huge. This is a gigantic apologetic for the reality of the resurrection. Christianity is nothing without the resurrection. Nothing. It is not a coping mechanism for ignorant humanity. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then verse 19 is so important. You should have it underlined in your Bible. You should clearly know where it is. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people, and the King James language is miserable. Most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then read verse number 26 with me. For the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if you're at home right now, you should be screaming, amen. One of the most important discourses in your entire Bible is what we just read right there. All of Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of it. Every bit of it. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we have no hope. None. We have no hope. So, 5 chapters into your Bible, Genesis chapter number 5, you don't have to turn back there, but 5 chapters into your Bible, we immediately get an indication that there's an afterlife. Do you know who I'm referring to? Yell it to me if you know who I'm referring to. It's who? Yes. Yes. This man walked with God and then he just disappears. What do you mean he disappears? No, he just disappears. He disappears. Why? Because God took him away. This immediately says to everyone in the entire narrative, there is a God who has the ability to snatch someone off the planet and take them straight to heaven without dying. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. God had taken him. So we're immediately alerted to the reality that death is not the end. Exodus 3:6. Hundreds of years after the death of Abraham, the death of Isaac, the death of Jacob, God refers to himself as, I am the God your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now turn to Matthew 22 so that we can see what Jesus does with that Exodus passage. Turn to Matthew 22 so we can see what Jesus does with that Exodus passage. Matthew 22. Remember, Christian, one of the reasons that we actually turn to places in our Bible is it helps us with the memory of where passages of scriptures are found. We want to be able to recall where scripture is found. So the Sadducees confront Jesus in verse 23 of chapter number 22. The same day, the Sadducees came to him and said, there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise an offspring. Now there was 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife and his brother. So the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh, in verse 27, after them all the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, you can hear the mocking in their voice. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered them, you are wrong. He doesn't give any wiggle room whatsoever. You are wrong. He doesn't say this is a gray area. He doesn't acknowledge the fact that they're seeking to know the truth. He doesn't put them on an even keel. He's not tolerant of them. Instead, he says, you are wrong. Why are they wrong? They are wrong in 2 ways. Number one, because you know neither the scriptures. You don't even know your own Bible. And number two, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. The whole point of bringing Samuel back from the dead is to demonstrate the power of God. To demonstrate the power of God. That God can do whatever he wants. That God can bring Moses back from the dead and put him on a hill in Jerusalem or in that area and for an entire day. Same thing with Elijah. That God can do what he wants. That God has the power to bring back the dead. So he says, number one, you don't know your own Bible. Number two, you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels. And, I'm not done, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? So now he's going to quote scripture. You, dear Christian, have to decide what you want to do with the Bible. Is the Bible the word of God or not? Can it be trusted as the word of God or not? There's only two scenarios here. There is an afterlife or the Bible is not the word of God. That's it. It's an all or nothing proposition. It's all or nothing. There's no middle ground here. He says very clearly, have you not read? Jesus is very fond of those words. We saw that in Matthew 19. Have you not read what was said to you by God? What was said to you by God when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the, what's it say? The living. He's the God of the living. The implication clearly is that Abraham is still alive. Isaac is still alive. Jacob is still alive. They did not die. Thus, he's the God of the living. There's Job. Job 19 is incredible. Surely you know Job 19. If you don't, commit it to memory. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on this earth. And then Job says in verse 26, like a prophet of God, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What kind of faith was that? That's incredible faith. You understand what he just said? Read it with me. After the skin has been destroyed, so he's talking about he knows his skin is going to rot in the ground, and then he says, my flesh, I'm going to see God. He's not talking about a mamby-pamby spirit world in which he flitters around. He fully believes that he's going to be resurrected in his own flesh and he'll see God. This is why we're not supposed to fear death. This is why we're not supposed to fear death. This is why we are utterly different in our perspective on COVID-19 and death in general. Remember the story with David? Remember the story with David losing his boy? The one conceived to Bathsheba? And being told that the kid's going to die, your son's going to die. And what does David said? Now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Psalm 16:10, David says, for you will not abandon my soul in Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Daniel 12, one of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament says, many of those, Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of their shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus grabs that exact idea and carries it forward when he says, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The word eternal life, or the words eternal life, the two words eternal life are found 43 times in your New Testament. You have nothing without the reality of an afterlife. From the beginning of this book to the end of this book, there is one clear message. There is an afterlife. There is an afterlife. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 should be very easy for you to get there. Matthew 25. So what did we just read in John chapter 5? We read that there's coming a resurrection of who? Everyone. Who's going to get called up from the grave? Everyone. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Everyone's getting resurrected. Everyone is getting resurrected. Some are getting resurrected to eternal life. Some are getting resurrected to a judgment where they will then be told they're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Wrap your brain around that. That's the message of the Bible. So we read in Matthew 25, verse 31, then the Son of Man comes in his glory, all his angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Jonathan, have you heard Keith Green do this? It's amazing. It is so good. If you've not heard this, you need to go to YouTube and you need to put this into YouTube, Keith Green, and he does this. Sheep and goats would probably be enough to get you where you need to go. It is incredible. He plays the piano and he really, it's just superb. It's old. It's like, it's retro. Is that what we called it? Yeah, it's old. Vintage. When the Son of Man should come in his glory and all his angels with him, before he will sit on his glorious throne, before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit, listen to these words, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wrap your brain around the reality that God has an entire another kingdom prepared for the righteous. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When were you thirsty and give you drink? When did you see the stranger and welcome you naked and clothe me? When did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Right now my brain is racing, Jonathan, as I'm thinking about the way Keith took the keyboard of the piano in this song and he brings it up in the drama that he creates with music as he reads this text. Shame on me for not having the video ready to be able to play it for everyone to just listen to it, because he makes the scripture come alive. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. These will go, read these words with me, look at your own Bible. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This motivates me. Does it motivate you? Motivates me. 1 John 5:11, one of the 43 references to eternal life. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Turn to Luke chapter number 16. I set about to find all the passages I could find about everlasting or afterlife. And the more I look, the more I realize they're all over the Bible. They're literally everywhere. The Bible is full of indications that there is an afterlife. The unique situation in 1 Samuel 28 is not an isolated situation. There are many, 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 many indications in your Bible that there is an afterlife. Verse 19 of chapter number 16. There was a rich man who clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. He desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Which, by the way, this is where I think Samuel was. This is where I think Samuel was. Gene is here because he was singing. Gene, you recall that Samuel said that tomorrow you're going to die and you're going to come to where I am. So does that mean that Saul was saved? Or could he have come to this place right here? See what I'm asking? The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And we've got three people going on here. We have this rich man who's on whatever part of Hades is in torment. And then we have Abraham's bosom over here. And then we have a man next to Abraham, Lazarus. So we have three people here. And do you notice, please, that they can see each other? You get it? So what I'm suggesting for just a moment is that it could very well be that Samuel is on the Abraham side and Saul would be on the side where the rich man is in torments. Thus, Samuel can say, "You're coming to the same place I am," because it's one place. Now, I don't believe this place exists right now. I believe this place has been eliminated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ when Christ led captivity captive. Now, that's just my understanding. Think about that. Deal with it. Send me an email. Let's go back and read the text. The rich man calls out. Very interestingly, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Isn't it interesting? The rich man has never met Abraham. He has no idea who he is, and yet he calls him Abraham. Saul called him Samuel, and Peter called him Moses and Elijah, and now Abraham is being called Abraham. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in my water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish. And besides all this, there is between us a great chasm." I think the King James Bible is gulf. I think gulf. There's a giant chasm, a gulf has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now that tells you, listen to me, you got to get it right on this side of eternity, because once you get to the other side, there's no crossing back and forth. I made a mistake. It's too late. It's too late. He says, "It's done. There's a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who pass from here might be able to, and none may cross over." This is why we pray for people's salvation. So what's his response? Verse 27. And he said, "I beg you, Father, to send to my brother's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Do you get this? Church, we have either two options. This narrative is biblically correct, delivered from Jesus, and instructive for us, or it is a fable. Could there be any other alternative? This is either the Word of God. And when I read this, it should shock me and scare me to death and motivate me to live a holy and righteous life. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place." But Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets." Do you understand what he was doing? He was saying, "You have the Bible. This is what you get. This is Moses. This is the prophets right here. This is what you get right here. If you can't find eternal life in this book, then it can't be found." I know this is Sunday night. I know that. I know it's Sunday night. I know that the auditorium's not full of lost people. But I also know that this message is going to be uploaded to Sermon Audio. And as long as there are servers, people will listen to this message when I'm dead and gone. And how in the world could you talk about something like eternal life and eternal condemnation and do it with anything less than absolute passion? How could you dare broach such a topic? If we take this to be God's word, like we believe, then we must take these words incredibly serious. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets. Let them hear them. The man responds, "No, Father Abraham. No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses, if they do not hear the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amazingly, he was referring to his own resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ was referring to his own resurrection. He was saying that there are some that even if I should lay down my life and if I should bring myself back from the dead, that won't be enough to convince them. Luke 23, Jesus said to the man on the cross, the thief who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus has a kingdom right now. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Either there is a paradise that we go to when we die, or Christ was a liar on that day. And if Christ is a liar, we need to bulldoze this entire place, sell it for what it's worth, and divide it amongst the members. Or what's an alternative? Donate it to the Red Cross? Okay. I saw Steve gave me a look when he was like thinking about what I said. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die, yet shall he live." If you are on your deathbed, these are the most encouraging words you can hear. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 14:2, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he goes on to say, if I go, I'm coming back. I'm going to receive you to myself that you may be where I am and I will be with you, which is the end of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, presently is in heaven. Hebrews 9:27, forgot to get that open parentheses off there. That's where it says ESV right there. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. There's an afterlife. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys. I own the joint. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. So here's what you need to understand. I have two things for you. Number one, when you die, your soul is in the presence of God. Number one, when you die, your soul is in the presence of God. That's where you go. Your soul goes there. Your body gets put in a pine box, dropped in the ground, dirt piled on top of you. That body stays there until Christ returns, when a bodily resurrection occurs and your soul is united with your physical body that has been resurrected into a spiritual body that now can live forever. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. In Revelation, there are four different references to the second death. The reason you have to have a reference to the second death is because there's a first death that everyone experiences apart from Enoch and those who will be alive when Christ raptures his church. Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And then you know how Revelation ends. So let's turn there and I'll read some scripture and we'll be done. 21, please. You know this text. You're listening on Sunday night. You know this text. Let me just encourage you with these amazing words. And then we'll be done. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This motivates me. This encourages me. When I'm struggling with the purpose of life, when I'm struggling with $22 trillion in debt, when I'm struggling with what are we doing as a nation, when I see how chewed up we are and the stupid decisions we keep making and our lack of legitimate stewardship of our planet appropriately as commanded by God. I need something to motivate me. I need something to encourage me. I need to know that there's a way forward. I need to know that life is more than just work hard, die, and your kids spend your inheritance. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem. Hebrews records that Abraham is looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I saw the holy city in the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, behold, look, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Nor crying, nor pain, nothing. It's all gone. And then we read these words, for the former things have passed away. And this is why I think that Samuel could remember those things, because the former things had not yet passed away. Do you understand what I'm saying right now? He remembered what he told Saul. He remembered Saul's sin. He remembered everything that was going on. And I think that there's a time in the future when the former things will pass away, so that I won't have, imagine for a moment, this is one that I've struggled with, being super transparent with you. In so much as I've struggled with the salvation of my own boy. And so I've thought to myself on more than one occasion, how in the world could you enjoy eternity knowing that your son is not there? Right? A person that you love dearly. I've thought about it and racked my brain with my granddaughter, praying for her salvation right now. And I'm fretting ridiculously, because I'm not supposed to be anxious, but I'm fretting about the salvation of my own granddaughter, how much love I have for her, and imagining for a moment that she doesn't come to Christ and she doesn't live for God, and that I have no assurance of her salvation. So now I'm thinking to myself, as a father and a grandfather, neither my son nor my granddaughter are in eternity. Are y'all following me? Is there anyone at home connecting with me for even a moment? And this is what I think. I think that on that day, when the new heaven and the new earth is created, that the former things pass away. Until then, Samuel knows who Saul is. Moses knows who Elijah is. Elijah knows who Peter is. In other words, there is an awareness. Abraham, Lazarus, the rich man, it's all known. And only until the culmination of the new heaven and the new earth and the destruction of the old and the former things being passed away, so that now my brain has been, can I use the word, cleared of all that mess. And now I get to live forward with my brothers and sisters in Christ, not given in marriage, so that all that mess with marriage has been utterly eliminated. You know, like a scenario where you were married to a believer and then she died and you married another believer and you had two good wives for 20 years on the earth and another 15 years on the earth. So now in heaven, is it my first wife or my second wife? Are we going to get into polygamy and all that mess? And the answer is no. And the reason it's no is because the former things have passed away. All right, let's pray. Father God in heaven, I pray that through this bizarre story in 1 Samuel 28, in which Samuel is brought back from the dead for a moment to communicate truth to Saul, that the prophet is resurrected and speaks, just temporarily resurrected, and speaks. I pray, God, that we would be encouraged to the reality that death is not the end for us. Death is not the end. That great sovereign grace song that speaks to this would minister to our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.